world of ours, this world of trouble, this world of weakness, this world of vulnerability, people are looking for security. People are looking for a sense of stability which will give them positive prospects for their future. For some, they will look for security and hope in wealth. They will want to accumulate as much money as possible. And wealth, of course, can solve many of the problems that we face in life. Money does pay the bill. Money can often buy you the best surgeon and so forth. Money is great, actually. But as the wisdom of Proverbs tells us, there is a great uncertainty with wealth. Even though this past week has shown you could even be a billionaire, and all your billions of pounds won't stop your helicopter falling from the sky. Some will base their security, their hope, in their health. They will live in the pursuit of the perfect body, with the perfect, or the healthy at least, BMI. And normally, of course, having a good diet, taking regular exercise, does help someone live a better quality of life. And that's a good thing. We would all, I guess, want to do that. But good health doesn't stop death. There is no pill at Holland and Barrett that will cancel death, however healthy we may be. Others, of course, will look for security in religion, in believing that there is a higher being, there is someone beyond them, and if they do good enough or enough good, then whatever may happen to them in this life, and at least their own goodness, as they believe to have, they believe that their own goodness will mean that they're right before God, and that is their security. But how much good is required by their higher being for him to be satisfied? And not knowing that, then, how much confidence can we have, really, in our own goodness before God? Security matters to people. Feeling secure matters, as it did to these Jews listening to the Lord Jesus. Last time we were in John 8, we were looking at three F's concerning genuine faith. And we looked at the first two. We looked at fickleness and at freedom. We looked at the fickleness of those who, according to verse 31, they had believed Jesus and the claims that Jesus had made about his identity. And yet these people were seemingly not intending to hold to his teaching. And then we looked at the freedom that Jesus offers, the freedom that comes to those with genuine faith. Jesus tells us that his disciples, those who are truly his disciples, those who hold to his teaching, they will know the truth. And that truth will set them free. In fact, what Jesus does is he underlines that promised freedom for them in verse 36. If Jesus Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. It sounds like one of those multi-lock guarantees for those who have genuine faith. Jesus will indeed free you. He'll free you from all condemnation. He'll free you from guilt, free you from shame and worry. He'll free you from everything that would condemn you to hell. He will free you from everything that would smother your joy in knowing him as your Savior. He will free you from that. He'll free you to him to serve the Savior, to serve Christ confidently, to serve Christ obediently. Jesus will free you to be a faithful disciple of himself. Tonight's F is fatherhood, the fatherhood of genuine faith. That if we are truly born again of God's Spirit, then God is our Heavenly Father. And we can rest in that great truth. We can rest in it. We can rejoice in that truth, because that truth of God having adopted us into his family, it's a permanent truth. It's something that began at conversion, or at least we began to experience the reality of at conversion, and that truth stays forever. What God has done in adopting us through Jesus Christ, he will never, ever unadopt us. But if we're not born again from above, if somehow we have been deceived, or even if through religion, because of religion, we are deceiving ourselves into thinking we're saved, then it's not that we're fatherless. It's not that we have no father. What Jesus tells us, and this is the awful truth of it, is that the devil is our father. Satan is our father. And so this is our third focus tonight, the fatherhood associated with genuine faith. We're looking at verses 32 to 47. You see, for these Jews had based their security on their ancestry. You remember how when Jesus told them that the truth would set them free, their instinctive response was to say in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And so the Lord Jesus proceeds to tell them the truth. You see, Jesus wants to set people free. That's what Jesus came into the world to do. He came to set people free. And when we accept the truth of Scripture, when we accept what Jesus says to us, it sets us free. But if, when we hear what Jesus says, as these Jews do, when we hear it but we argue with it and we resist it, if that's our response to the truth that Jesus tells us, then the amazing power of the truth, the incomparably great power that is in the truth to free people, to save people, will do nothing for you. Nothing for you. In fact, what effect that same truth will have on you is only to harden you in your resistance to it. In Matthew 13, Jesus is quoting Isaiah there, as Isaiah describes such a person who would resist the truth. He says, "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." That's what God wants to do. He wants to heal people. He wants people to turn and stop resisting him and believe the truth that he tells us, so that we may benefit from the truth he shows us in Scripture. Well, what truth did the Lord Jesus Christ tell these people about their fatherhood? Well, first of all, let's look at their claim that they claim to be Abraham's children. And they're right, of course. They were blood descendants of Abraham. Even the Lord Jesus himself agrees with them there in verse 37. But that legitimate claim of theirs, that claim of theirs to having Abraham as their physical forefather, that never guaranteed for them their inclusion in the kingdom that God had promised Abraham. That was always the default presumption of Jews, that because they're Jews, then they will inherit the kingdom of God that was promised to Abraham. Everyone else is outside the kingdom. In the second century, the Christian apologist Justin Martyr, he famously debated this same issue with someone called Trypho. Trypho was a Jew. and they debate this sort of argument. He says, the Jewish leaders, they beguile themselves, and you, Martin says, supposing that the everlasting kingdom will be assuredly given to those of the dispersion who are of Abraham after the flesh, although they be sinners and faithless and disobedient towards God. So they believe, well, I can live whatever, I can live however I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do. But because I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'll get in. Of course I'll get in. Father Abraham is our father, these Jews insisted. That is our security. But the truth is, as Jesus here tries to tell them, the truth is that whether it's Abraham who's your father or anyone else, without genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then Jew or Gentile has no hope of inclusion in the kingdom of God. No hope. That's what the Apostle Paul expands on in Romans chapter 2. He says, you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, he says, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision, which again was the big symbol that belonged to people who were in the kingdom, he says, true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. He says something similar in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, the real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God. Verse 9, all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. So these people who apparently believed in Jesus, verse 31, they were missing the point entirely. Hopelessly missing the point. All they could see was themselves and their association with their forefather. They didn't see how Christ had come to be their security. Rather, for them, their security was purely based on them being descendants of someone who had genuine faith. Abraham had genuine faith in God, and they were believing, because we're his descendants, we'll be all right. Jesus says, no, you won't. You won't. Those of you who are familiar with church history will know of Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American theologian. Any of you who have read his stuff will be greatly blessed by it. Edwards was involved in a very famous revival during the 18th century alongside people like George Whitefield, and when Wesley went across to America, he was involved there as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of Edwards, he was a mighty theologian and a great evangelist at the same time. If you want to know anything about true revival, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Edwards is the man to consult. It's worth reading Jonathan Edwards' material. Well, Jonathan Edwards married a woman called Sarah Pierpont, and they had 12 children. Wow. Whoa, anywhere near that tonight? 12 children. And those 12 children had children, blah, blah, blah. And I think even today, the descendants of Jonathan Edwards get together and have a party. They get together and they reflect on their forefather, Jonathan Edwards, and the great ways that God has used Jonathan Edwards in the kingdom of God. In the year 1900... I don't have anything more recent than that, sadly, but in the year 1900, someone did a study on the descendants of Jonathan Edwards to see who or what had come out of Jonathan Edwards' family. He looked at all the descendants up to that point, 1900, to see what quality of people had come from such a quality of father and mother. And what he found was that from Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah had come 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, a dean of a famous law school, 80 holders of public office, three U.S. senators, mayors of three large cities, governors of three states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the U.S. Treasury. So the guy who did this study, he concluded this. He said, there is scarcely any great industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. This family, he writes, represents the highest usefulness. So for someone to say, Jonathan Edwards was my father, immediately, anyone who knew Jonathan Edwards, immediately their lights are flashing. Whoa, okay, you're a descendant of Jonathan Edwards. There would be an immediate sense of value, immediate sense of usefulness, of prestige, because you were one of Jonathan Edwards' descendants. But one of his descendants broke the mold, of course. One of Edwards' grandsons, born to his daughter Esther, broke that mold. He was the politician Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was one of the founding fathers of the United States, but he was also a prolific womanizer. He was a man who had been brought up under the godly influence of a Christian mother, Christian father, Christian grandparents. He would have sat on Jonathan Edwards' knee and heard all the stories, and yet here was a man who often visited brothels. He was involved in what was described as an illegal duel and shot dead his political rival, eventually charged with treason. Apparently, he stood in front of a painting of Christ suffering on the cross, and he said these words, "It is a fable. There was never such a being as that," he said. And this is one of Jonathan Edwards. This was someone, as I say, who would have heard his grandfather tell him the old, old story of Jesus Christ. This was someone who's actually buried beside Jonathan Edwards, and yet who clearly did not believe the same gospel his grandfather preached so famously and God used so wonderfully. In other words, the life of Jonathan Edwards illustrates to us what Jesus Christ is saying here. That merely belonging to a godly family or coming from an incredibly godly heritage does not guarantee for someone their salvation. Now, obviously, coming from a godly family does have wonderful benefits to it, incredible benefits. To be brought up in a decent, faithful Christian home where the Bible is opened and read, where the name of God is honored, where Christ and the gospel is often talked about, where prayers are prayed around the table, and all of that has obvious benefits, and every family ought to do it more and more. But even so, it never guarantees a personal salvation for those children. Our security can never be based on the legacy of our forefathers, even godly forefathers. Our security can never be based on our parents' faith, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In each one of us having a real, genuine, personal faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is the only way that we can sit tonight and say, I am saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, as Jesus tells these people in verse 37, Christ's word has no place in our hearts. Yes, we hear it as these people did. We hear it, but that's just it. We just hear it. We might even nod our heads to it, might even say amen to it, but it's not ours. We don't own it for ourselves. We need to own this good news, this truth of Jesus Christ for ourselves. And then we can say, I do belong to God. He is my Father. The second truth that Jesus tells them, and there only are two I want to say tonight, the second truth is that it isn't Abraham who's their true father, but Satan. Do you see there in verse 39 how they seem to insist Abraham is our father? There's a sense, there's an argument building up here. The NIV even uses the word protest in verse 41. They protested against Jesus. So here are people, they're insisting that they are people of faith. Regardless of what you say, we are people of faith. And maybe you've come across that yourselves as you've been sharing the gospel of Jesus with other people, and they insist to you, I am a Christian. I do believe. I've always been a Christian. I was brought up in a Christian home and so forth. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Okay, then, Jesus says, if you are Abraham's children, then you'll do the things Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? Well, Abraham was a man of faith and obedience. We saw that from our earlier reading from Genesis 26, when the Lord is speaking to Isaac, Abraham's son. He says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Why did Abraham obey God? Because he believed God. Abraham's life, his action, what Abraham did reflected what he believed. Here was a great man of faith, and that's why he's included in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. Here was a man who was initially living in an environment of gross idolatry, and yet hearing the call of God upon his life, Abraham, by God's grace, he still chose to believe and to obey God. He still chose to follow that inner conviction of God calling him to leave his home in Ur and to go out in search of the promised land that God was going to take him to. That's incredible faith. Abraham had heard the truth as it was to him then, and he took it to himself and he acted upon it. And he acted upon it even to the extremity of when God, wanting to test his faith, test Abraham's faith, God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land, the Mount Moriah, and sacrifice your son to me as a sacrifice. And it says, the next morning he got up and went. The next morning. That is faith. That's incredible faith. I think I would have said, can you give me a week just to pray and fast over that? Abraham had such faith, such strong conviction. He so believed the word that he had received from God. He believed it and he acted upon it. So if that is what their father Abraham did, the argument is, well, why won't these professing believers do likewise? This is the point Jesus is trying to make with them. Again, not wanting them to be lost, but wanting to save them. If they really were Abraham's children, they'd have done as Abraham did, a sort of like father, like son argument. Abraham believed God. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham loved God. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was like Noah, one of those very few people mentioned in the Bible as walking with God. Abraham walked in the truth that he knew that God had spoken to him. What do these people do who claim to be Abraham's children? They won't believe the truth that Jesus is bringing them from God. In fact, what they want to do is they want to kill Jesus. It's not that they can't understand what Jesus is telling them, verse 43. The reason is they're unable to hear what he's saying is because of who their father is. Our father's Abraham. No, it isn't. Our father's God. No, it isn't. The reason you won't accept the truth that Christ is speaking to these people about is because your father is the devil, he says. So it is again a like father, like son argument, that just as Satan would not hold to the truth, neither do these. Just as Satan would not submit to his creator, neither would these. Just as Satan was a murderer who incited Cain to murder his brother, so these people here who supposedly believe in Jesus, but now are found to actually want to murder the Son of God. This, you see, is the parenthood of someone hostile to Jesus Christ. Someone persistent in their resistance to his word. Someone even who professing to believe in him, but still refusing to submit to his lordship in their life. Their spiritual parenthood is in fact the devil. Because what they do and how they live, they reflect him and not God. John repeats the same lesson in his first epistle. I want to read from the New Living Translation. 1 John 3 verse 7 says, "Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, they show that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning, because they are children of God. So now," John writes, "now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God." Now those verses can sometimes sound awfully threatening to God's people, especially for those of us who know how often we fail the Lord. But actually, they are verses which can encourage Christians who, thinking of Pilgrim's Progress, who might take on the name as doubtful. Any of us like that tonight, these verses actually are verses of encouragement for us. You see, for children of the devil, whilst they may appear to do the odd good deed, whilst they may profess to be believers, when you look at the fruits of their life, the general pattern of their life is not to submit to what the Bible says. It is not to repent of their sin. It is not to make Christ their security. But generally, they live their life, even to a religious life, but they live their life the way they want to live it. That's the key thing here. I will be my own master. I will live life the way I want to, the way I think pleases God. And so they resist, they argue. When you bring the Word of God to them and clearly point out what God has said in His Word, they say, "Well, I believe it, but I don't want that. I believe God wants me to do this instead." That reveals who their true parenthood is. A child of God is different to that, though. someone with genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and however weak that faith may be, but someone with genuine faith in Christ, the general pattern of their life will be that they listen to God's word. They listen to the truth as God says to them from his word. They listen to it. They receive it into their hearts. And with God's help, with Holy Spirit help, what they do is they strive to obey it. And that's the word. They strive to obey what God has told them in his word. They strive to follow Jesus Christ. They strive to give their life to him in serving him. And when they fail him, as they will, we will fail him. When their old sinful nature flares up and they sin against their dear Savior, they know that they have an advocate in heaven. They know that they have one in heaven who speaks to their Father in their defense, Jesus Christ himself. They know that if they confess their sins, their Father who adopted them into his family, their Father is faithful and just and will forgive his child of their sins and cleanse his child from all their unrighteousness. So who is your Father tonight? What is the general pattern of your life? Because each one of us has a father. Each one of us is of one father or the other. Regardless of our parentage, whether we were brought up in a good Christian home or in a terrible home, a difficult home, a broken home, an atheistic home even. Regardless of that, regardless of everything else, who is your father? Is it God in heaven? Or is it the devil? Do I love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Does his word have a primary place in my life? And am I, with his help, with God's help, am I striving to submit my life to his will? Or am I making up excuses and juggling the truth and trying to wiggle my will into his will? If you're doing that, stop it. You have to give up your will and say, Lord, your will must be done. If that is you tonight, if you are with God's help striving to submit your redeemed life to God's will, then God is your Father. I want to encourage you in that. Who is your Father tonight? I hope it's the Lord.